Good evening. As always, it's a great blessing to be here, and I'm excited for another opportunity to be able to study God's Word with you tonight. Tonight I'd like to talk to you for a little while about a couple of the characteristics of God. I think a lot of people look at God and they don't see who He truly is and how He truly works with people and how He truly has worked with people in the past. And a lot of people look at how God worked with His followers, the Israelites in the Old Testament, and they talk about how harsh He was. And that's going to be a common thread in our study this evening, is looking at how God worked with His people in the Old Testament, but also how He worked with people in the New Testament scriptures as well, which translates into how He works with us today and what He expects from us today. Now, one of the things that I'd like to look at today is just the fact that a lot of people look at the Old Testament and New Testament and try to contrast these two sides of God's characteristics and of His traits, His goodness and His severity. They place His severity on the Old Testament, and they say that God was harsh, that He was very difficult to please in the Old Testament. Then they say that He was just good and kind, and he had grace on His followers in the New Testament. And so they try to separate these two different parts of God's character. People have even gone to such an extent as to say that there are two different gods, a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. Let's read a quote from an atheist named Richard Dawkins and see his view on the God of the Old Testament, as he calls Him. He says of the God of the Old Testament, as he says, "Arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak," and I'm going to try to pronounce these words correctly, "a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Now, I don't even know what most of those words mean, but I know what he's trying to say. He's trying to say God, I can look at the beginning and I can look at the end and say God is the most unpleasant character in all fiction and that He is a bully. Now, those are maybe the only two parts that I understand, but I can tell what he's trying to say. The God of the Old Testament is harsh, He's unkind, He's unreasonable, and He is a bully. So when we look at the scriptures, what do we see in God's character? That's what I'd like to see this evening, what God truly demonstrated in the Old Testament and in the New. Let's begin by looking at God's goodness and His severity together in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Romans 11 and verse 22 says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." So here Paul was speaking to the Romans, and he was talking about this change from the Old Testament to the New Testament and this transition of the way God has had these followers and had His chosen people, so to speak. So he talked about the Jews and how they fell away from serving God. And then the Gentiles had an opportunity to be grafted in, as he described it, and to become a part of God's new chosen people in the New Testament. And so he's talking about all of this and connecting the goodness and severity of God and how those two things can work together. So tonight, I want to look at God's goodness first in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and then look at his severity as well and do the same thing with it. See it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because both of those traits of God, as we will see, run through the entire Bible. They are not separated from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So that's my goal for this evening's study. Let's begin with God's goodness and see it in the Old Testament first. Now, a lot of people, when they think of the Old Testament, think only of the period of the Israelites, especially after the Exodus and during the Exodus as well. So we're going to start there in that period that most people think of. We're going to begin with the Exodus. Now we see God referring back to the Exodus in Judges 6, verses 7 through 9. Judges 6, 7 through 9. It says, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land.'" So here it seems like the Israelites had kind of gained this same thought process that some people have toward God now, and thinking that he's severe or unreasonable, things like that. They had lost focus on God and they had lost trust in him. And so they're crying out to the Lord, telling him, "Please help us in our need here." And he told them, "Look how I helped you out of Egypt. I was the one who was able to deliver you from Egypt. I was the one who was able to take you from your bondage there and to be able to save you from that." Just think back to that story and think about where the nation of Israel was before God came and sent the plagues to Egypt to save them. They were in a place with absolutely no hope on their own because they couldn't get out. They didn't have enough power as a nation to get out, according to our worldly standards of the power of a nation. But with God, when he came and sent those plagues on Egypt, that's when they had the ability to escape, to be delivered from their bondage there. And so when people say that God is always harsh, he is always unreasonable in the Old Testament, specifically these times in the history of the nation of Israel, look to the Exodus and look to periods like this where God demonstrated how powerful he was for the good of his people. Also, during this period, when they were leaving the land of Egypt and escaping through the power of God, we see an awesome miracle that God was able to work for his people at this point. In Exodus 14, 29 through 31, we see how he parted the Red Sea for them. Exodus 14, 29 through 31. It says, "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So here the Israelites had just escaped from the actual land of Egypt, but the Egyptians were still pursuing them, so they were basically still in a very perilous state. They were in a place where they really had no chance without God. And they came to the Red Sea and thought, "Where are we going to go? How are we going to escape the Egyptians? They're going to come upon us and they're going to take us back into Egypt and we're going to be exactly where we were before." And then God comes and he instructs Moses on how to, through his power, separate the Red Sea so that the Israelites could cross, as it says here, on dry land. That's a God that's very severe on his people, a God that never gives them second chances, never gives them a way out, right? No. This is a God who gives his people second chances, a God who gives his people a way to escape the perils that they're in. Imagine how hopeless you'd feel if you just left bondage and you started to sense a little bit of freedom. And then you see this wide sea. There's no way around it that's feasible when you have a bunch of people chasing you in chariots and with horses when you're on foot. There's no way around, and clearly you can't cross. And then God comes and separates the waters. So all you have to do is walk across, and the land is dry. But how did this help them? Weren't the Egyptians still pursuing? Well, God closed the waters on them. So not only did he give a way for the Israelites to cross this Red Sea, he also defeated those who were pursuing them. That is a good God, and that is a gracious God. We see his grace in our world today, and we see his grace in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old too. People want to say that the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all fiction, but he is not, and he is a good God to his people. His goodness didn't start with the nation of Israel. It started long before that. Let's read the very first verse of the very first book in the Bible. Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes I like to just go out, and our family will sometimes go out and hike and things like that. And we enjoy that partially because you can just get out and look around and see how glorious nature is. And you know why it's glorious? It is awesome because it points straight back to God. Everything we see, we can look around and see everything around us, and it points straight back to God and to His glory because He created everything around us, and it is good. Verse 31 of this same chapter, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created everything that we have. God created everything that we know in this world. Everything that is good. A passage in the New Testament says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. And we see that very early on in the scriptures here in the first chapter of the Bible, God providing everything that we know that's good by creating the heavens and the earth, everything around us that we know and love. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see a promise from God that really magnifies how good and how gracious He really is. In Genesis 3 and 15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this was shortly after the first sin that Adam and Eve committed, eating the fruit. And God had just explained their punishment on them, which, as we'll study later, was a very reasonable punishment for them. But at this point, He made a promise to them about a hope later on. He talked about this seed or this descendant that would come and that would bruise the head of Satan. And Satan would bruise this descendant's heel, but this descendant, which was Christ, would bruise his head. So Satan bruised Christ's heel when Christ was crucified. But Christ bruised or crushed Satan's head when he defeated death and was raised from the dead, defeating Satan's most powerful weapon that he uses. Now, when we think about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, think about what makes us consider the New Testament the period where God is gracious, the period where God is so good, and what makes people who even will separate those things between the severity in the Old Testament and the goodness in the New Testament, think about why they make that separation. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the reason that people will look at the New Testament and say God is gracious and He is good. But Jesus was in the plans ever since Genesis 3, after the very first sin. This is a prophecy of Christ. So how can we say, definitely we cannot say, that there are two different gods when there was a plan of Jesus, and then when people say there are two different gods, they say this first God had a plan of Jesus, if they look at this prophecy correctly, and then another God later on somehow decided to fulfill that plan of the harsh God. It doesn't make sense, clearly, to say that there are two different gods, but it doesn't make sense to say that these two different attributes of God are separated either. Because when we say that Christ is the reason that God is good and that He is gracious, Christ was in the plan ever since the first sin. And that plan has continued, and those promises have continued to be passed on. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, we see another similar promise that God made to Abram. Genesis 12 and verse 3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here God makes another promise of Christ here to Abram. Abram ended up being the father of the nation of Israel, but more importantly, he ended up being the father or the ancient patriarch of Christ. Christ was a descendant from Abram, and we see this promise from God of Christ coming and blessing all families of the earth. The God that made that plan is a good God. And the God that made that plan for Christ to come is a gracious God. We can't say that the God of the Old Testament was harsh when He made the plan of Christ. He is the same God as the God we serve today, and He is the same God with the same intentions and the same motives as the God that we see in the Old Testament. And these attributes continue into the New Testament. All these promises and all of these prophecies transition perfectly into the New Testament, how they were fulfilled. In Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, we see after the death of Christ, the gospel being first offered to the Jews. Acts 3, 25 through 26, it says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So this passage actually it refers back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God made that promise to Abram that through his seed all nations would be blessed. And here we see Peter here speaking says, to you first, to the Jews he was speaking to, Christ had been raised to help them, to bless them, to help them push beyond their sins. And so Christ, through this passage and through after this promise and through coming to bless all mankind with a new opportunity, with an opportunity to get beyond the iniquities, as it's talking about here, the gospel here was given to the Jews. But it was not just given to the Jews. In Romans 1 and 16, we see that it was also given to the Gentiles. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So it wasn't just the Jews that received these promises of Christ. While it was Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, the promise wasn't just to the Jews or to the Israelites. We see that the Greeks or the Gentiles were also given an opportunity. And this is how all nations have been given an opportunity. Romans 1 and verse 5 says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Isn't God great? Isn't God good? And isn't he gracious? When we see all these promises coming to fruition in the New Testament, in Acts 3, here in these few passages in Romans, doesn't it just blow your mind to see how all of these things work so well together? People are trying to separate God and separate his attributes and say he's severe in the Old Testament and kind and gracious in the New Testament, when this theme has always been there, when Christ has always been in the plan. From the very first sin to us today, Christ is the common theme, and he was the common theme of the entire Bible. So when people try to separate these attributes of God, we cannot help but see how cohesive the Bible is and how it all works together with this theme of Jesus from the very beginning till the end of God's Word. Let's read Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, which really magnifies how good God is and how gracious Christ's sacrifice was for us. Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In my mind, this is one of the passages that most magnifies the goodness and the grace of God. While we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we deserved it least, when we didn't have an opportunity, when we were facing the Red Sea, not knowing how to get across, that's when Christ came to give us another chance. God is good, and his goodness transcends all of Scripture. So we see that God is good, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. But what about his severity? Was he still unreasonable at times in the Old Testament? And was that unreasonable nature gone in the New? Let's look at his severity and talk about some of the things that he did, some of the punishments that he prescribed, and just see sometimes when God was severe, because we know that he was. From the first passage, Romans 11 and 22, it talked about the goodness and the severity of God. So let's see the severity of God throughout Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, 23 through 24, going straight back to that first sin. Let's see the severity of God. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." All right, so now we're seeing what Richard Dawkins was talking about God being so unreasonable, about him being a bully, right? Because here, he just kicks Adam and Eve out of their home. They had this awesome paradise home, and he just kicks them out of it. He cut them off from the tree of life. How unreasonable is that, right? Well, what had they done to deserve it? He had laid down very clear commandments. He had given them very simple and very clear instructions, and they went the opposite way. They ate of the fruit that he had forbidden. And so if we're going to say God was unreasonable, and if we're going to say he shouldn't have done what he did and prescribed the punishment that he prescribed, we have to ignore the fact that Adam and Eve had clearly disobeyed what he said. God is all powerful. He created Adam and Eve. He created the world they lived in. He gave them the home that they had. None of it was rightfully theirs. And so God, as they disobeyed him and as they threw his commandments to the wind, clearly needed to punish them to try to preserve the morals that he had intended for his creation, to preserve justice in the world. Let's continue to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4, where we see a little bit later on in the Old Testament with the Israelites and some of God's punishments against them. Exodus 32 and verse 4. It says, "And he received the gold from their hand," speaking of Aaron, "and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So here we see the Israelites losing all their trust in God and saying, "God's not going to work for us. God's not going to help us anymore. We need to find some other solution." And so Aaron gets all of their gold and he creates this molded calf. Now when we think about this, if it wasn't so sad and if it wasn't so tragic to see them taking this turn for the worst, it could almost be comical. Because they're saying, "Moses has left. He's probably not coming back because he's clearly been gone too long. God's not going to help us anymore. We can't trust him. We know he took us out of Egypt and saved us from our bondage, but you know, maybe there's another solution. Let's make a golden cow and worship it." That makes sense, right? But clearly, that was not a functional solution for them. In verse 28, we see what happened to them because of this. It says, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." So because Israel turned from serving God to idolatry, God commanded Moses to go and tell the Levites to go and kill those who had transgressed his commandments. And 3,000 people died that day. That's a pretty terrible punishment, isn't it? That's a pretty terrible punishment, whichever way we think about what they had done, right? Do you notice I'm using the word punishment a great deal? I'm not saying that God went and just hurt them for no reason. I'm not saying that God was a bully. I'm using the word punishment for a reason. Because every step of the way, at these moments when God was apparently very harsh and unreasonable, according to those who say he had this separate personality, when I'm saying the word punishment, I mean punishment, because these people had sinned against God. They had gone directly against everything that he had told them to do, and they had turned to worshiping a golden cow. And so clearly, once again, he had a need to punish them, and as an all-powerful God who created them and gave them the commandments and has the power to create those commandments, he punished them for going directly against what he had said. He punished them for something they had done. So all of the punishment that they received, they had brought on themselves. In 2 Kings 17, Verses 6 through 7, after the nation of Israel had split into two parts, into the nation still called Israel or Samaria and the nation of Judah, we see kind of the culmination for each of those parts of the original nation of Israel and those 12 tribes. We see the culmination of their sins against God and how eventually the whole nation required punishment from him. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 7, we see Israel or Samaria falling to Assyria. 2 Kings 17, 6 through 7. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. God sent the nation of Israel, and he allowed them to be captured by the Assyrians. So the Assyrians came, and they captured Israel, and they took them away into their nation. So Israel was once again captive, as they were before in the nation of Egypt. But we see once again that they were there for a reason. The children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And again, it says here at the end of this passage that they had feared other gods. So idolatry was at the root of their sins against the Lord. So God punished them. And even in this passage where it talks about how the Israelites were carried away into bondage once again, it also talks about the goodness of God. And it contrasts what had happened to them before this. They had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They'd had all these good things done to them. God had been good to them. But they still didn't listen to him. They still didn't follow him. And so he punished them. Because he has the power to do so, and because he desires to preserve justice in the world, and because he loves justice. We see the same thing happening to the nation of Judah in 2 Kings chapter 24. Let's begin in verse 9. 2 Kings 24 and verse 9. It says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And this is the king of Judah here, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, sinning against the Lord. And we see the result of his sins and of the sins of the nation of Judah at this point, culminating here in verse 20. It says, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So because of the sins of the nation of Judah, Babylon came and took them captive. So they were basically in the same place as the other tribes, now called Samaria. So they also were taken into bondage. So was God severe or was God unreasonable during these points? Yes, he was severe. He was severe against them for a reason, which means he was not unreasonable. God was not unreasonable to his followers. His punishments were not unreasonable because at every step of the way, they'd had his commandments. God doesn't just kill people or punish people for no reason and for a reason that they haven't been offered. We today can look at God's word and know exactly what he expects of us and know exactly what will happen if we don't obey him. They had the law. They had different prophets telling them what they needed to do. They knew what God expected of them. And so they had his instructions and went directly against them. They weren't just unreasonably punished. They weren't punished for a reason they weren't aware of. They were punished for something they knew and went against. So was God unreasonable? No, he was not. Now God today has a different way of handling sin. It's not quite so much of an immediate punishment on those who sin. However, we have promises in God's word of the punishment on our sins. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 shows the punishment on those who typically will not follow God's word. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now those people will be punished, once again, for a reason. And we see that they did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that those people are the ones who will be punished like this. Those who have seen the gospel in God's word and chose not to follow it. We all have an option, or we all have the opportunity to see God's word, to see his expectations for us, and to see passages like this that warn us of the punishment on sin. We all have that opportunity. And we all have the opportunity to serve God. We all have the decision to either serve him and follow him, and we all can see his expectations. So those who will be in this place on the last day will not be people who didn't have chances, will not be people who didn't have an opportunity to follow Jesus, but they have chosen not to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So is the Lord being harsh today by telling us that those who don't obey him will be punished eternally? No, he's not. He is severe, but he's severe for a reason, because he is just. What is God's purpose in all of this? We see these two sides of God's character, and I've talked a lot about justice already and how God has this purpose in mind in all that he's doing. We see his goodness and his severity as well, his severity. People try to separate those two things, but they go together, and those two things, those two attributes of God have continued throughout all of Scripture. And we can see them manifested in both the Old Testament and the New Testament when people keep trying to separate them. So what is the purpose? In James 1, and verse 17, we see that God does not change and that God is consistent. James 1 and 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God doesn't change. God is consistent. And so when we consider whether or not his severity and his goodness and his attributes change, we can look at passages like this that say that they do not, that God is consistent in his character. So what is the purpose of his character and the different ways that he's worked with people throughout history? In Hebrews 8, verses 5 through 6, we see a little bit of the reason for the Old Testament and the ways that God worked with his people in the Old Testament. Hebrews 8, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So here this passage explains a little bit about the purpose of the Old Testament and the purpose of the ways God worked with his people. The new covenant is, as it says here, a better covenant. But the old covenant had a purpose, and God's goodness and God's severity had a purpose in the Old Testament, leading to the way that he works with us today and the way that he worked with people in the New Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament and how he worked with people then transitions into the New Testament. His goodness and severity have always been a common trend, but they were leading in the Old Testament to the New Testament, where his goodness and his severity would be manifested in slightly different ways. God does not change, and his motives don't change. But this system of how he's been pushing toward this common goal and how the Old Testament transitioned toward the new has been a common trend throughout God's word. God loves justice, and that's why he punishes sin. That's why he upholds righteousness, and that's why he punishes evil and rewards goodness. In Proverbs 11 and verse 1, we see his love for justice. "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now, when we think about justice today, it's a little bit different than what God sees as justice and what God uses as justice throughout his word. But the same principles apply to a great extent. We think about justice as punishing those who are evil, punishing those who break the law, and rewarding those who abide by the laws, who do good things. And God does the same. So his severity has a purpose, punishing those who sin against him and trying to help others not to do the same, not to follow in the same patterns. And he rewards those, or in our case, he promises rewards for us on the last day, so that we will be inspired to follow him. So what is the common thing that God is inspiring in us through both his goodness and his severity? Now, his goodness clearly is something that inspires us to want to follow him. We all want to follow someone, for example, an employer, who is good to us and who is kind to us. And that's something that's encouraging for us to follow that individual. And it's encouraging for us in God as well. Because he is good and because he is gracious, he inspires us to follow him. But what about his severity? Because he is severe and because he punishes sin, we can look at that and have the proper kind of fear of the Lord and say, I don't want to face those things. I don't want to face the flaming fire, the eternal destruction described in 2 Thessalonians 1. I don't want to face those things, so I'm going to follow God so I don't have to. Both his goodness and his severity inspire us today to follow him. So do you choose to follow God, and do you choose to obey him? He's promised rewards for those who do, and he's promised punishments for those who don't. We have his instructions in his word. We know his standards, and we know what he expects of us. Are you willing to follow God, and are you willing to obey him to receive the benefits that he's promised? If you're not a Christian this evening, I fear that you're missing out on a lot of things that God's promised to you and a lot of things that God wants you to receive. And if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to become a Christian this evening so that you can receive those benefits and so that you can hope for the promises of heaven that he's given us. If you're already a Christian but you feel like you've lost your focus or perhaps lost your reality on the characteristics of God and how he truly expects us to follow him, what he truly expects of us, we want to help you as well. If you need assistance from the church this evening, please come while we stand and while we sing.